As you're turning there to John's Gospel, chapter 4, remember the story as I briefly recount it to you. Jesus has come back from Jerusalem to Galilee, his own home area. He did not expect that he would get much of a response there from the people, because he said that a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. But yet the miracles that he had done in Jerusalem preceded him. And some of the Galileans had been to Jerusalem for those festivities. And when they come back to Galilee, had noised it abroad that this man Jesus, who was raised in Nazareth, was a miracle worker and a healer. And so there, his publicity had preceded him, not something that he had planned, but just people talking about their experiences with him and what they had observed him do in Jerusalem. And so as he came into Galilee, a certain man, John calls him a nobleman, he was a ruler or a courtier from the king's court, came to Jesus. He traveled from Capernaum to Cana, where Jesus was. And how many remembers about how far that was? Approximately 15 miles that he traveled, not by brand new automobile, but either by foot or by donkey. He came to Jesus and he cried out to the Lord on behalf of his son. He said, I have a son who is very, very sick. And would you heal him? And Jesus began to deal with the man. And the man believed the word that Jesus said when Jesus said, thy son liveth, go thy way. And when he acted upon the words of Jesus, Jesus said, thy son liveth. The man had absolutely no evidence that the son was alive, but he acted upon the words of Jesus and he went. We call that what? Faith, which is the evidence of things you cannot see and the substance of what you're hoping for. He had no evidence that the boy was healed, except Jesus said, thy son liveth, go. And so he acted upon that and did not stay there and continue to beg Jesus to come to his house. And so when he went home, on the way, he met some of his servants in verse 51, and the servants told him, thy son liveth. In other words, repeating the words that Jesus spoke. Jesus spoke the words by promise. His servants are speaking the same words as fact. What caused the promise to become fact? Speak it so people can hear you. Faith causes the promise to become fact. It's the faith of a man that caused the promise of God to become a reality. How did that boy receive his healing? Jesus spoke the word, his father believed it and acted upon it, and the promise became a physical result, a reality that everybody could see that the boy was now healed. And so the servants say to the man, to the father, thy son liveth. They were so excited, they came to meet him, your son's alive. And then in the 52nd verse, and this is where we left off last week, then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. Now, what is the significance of that phraseology there, began to amend? What's the significance of that terminology? Okay, he was not instantly made well in the same way that we see Peter's mother-in-law. You remember the story of Peter's mother-in-law? And when Jesus and the disciples came into the house, where was Peter's mother-in-law on this occasion? He was laying in bed and she was sick of a fever. And Jesus touched her and rebuked the fever. And the scripture says, how long did it take her to get up? Immediately she arose, and what did she do? She ministered to them. She cooked dinner for them, in essence what happened. Now she obtained a healing miracle. See, she was instantly made whole. He touched her, the fever left her. Immediately she was whole, and she arose, and it was as if the fever had never been there. That is a healing miracle. That is beyond the realm of natural things. Okay? Now, many of Jesus' healings were done in that way. They were instantaneous and immediate and complete. We saw last Sunday morning in the morning service, where we talked about the man that had the shriveled up hand. And Jesus said to him, stretch forth thy hand. And as he did so, the scripture says his arm and his hand was made whole just like the other. Now we would call that a healing miracle. If you will hold your finger there and turn over to the sixth chapter, I want you to see something. There are healing miracles, and then there are other kinds of miracles, and then there are healings. We're going to try to make a distinction here. Look at chapter 6, verse 2. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. All right? If you're sick, you can have a miracle, a healing miracle, in essence, where that disease is stricken immediately, and instantly you're made whole, and there is no time period between the time that the healing arrives and the time that it's manifested. In other words, all of the effects of your sickness are gone, all of the effects of your disease or your infirmity are gone, and it's as if instantly that none of those things ever existed. It's like from death to life, instantly, and that would be the miraculous, all right? Now let's go back to John 5, or John 4, and we see here that the healing that this boy obtained was not instantaneous. The father said, what time was it when he began to get better? All right, now up until this point, which direction was this boy's life going?
Downhill.
He was on, he had a one-way ticket to death. The father was so concerned about his son and his son's life. The boy was not getting better, he was getting worse. Until Jesus spoke the word and the man exercised faith in that word, then what happened? The worsening trend of the boy's illness was instantly reversed, and rather than continuing to get worse, he began to get better, and over a period of time, he was completely healed. Do you see this now? Sometimes we do not recognize the supernatural working of the power of God and the Word of God in a sick person's life unless they get an instantaneous, immediately complete recovery. And we want to say, well, he would have recovered anyway. If the recovery is gradual, we say, well, God didn't have any hand in that. It was a natural recovery. Now, this man knew better. Because unless the hand of God was upon his boy, and unless there was a supernatural intervention, what would have happened to this boy? He would have died. He was getting worse and worse and worse. Now, it didn't matter to the father whether he is instantly healed or whether he is gradually healed, but he was completely made whole. And that's what the father was concerned about, wasn't it? He wanted the boy made whole. Sometimes we look askance at the healing power of God if it is not as miraculous and as exciting and as supernatural as we think it ought to be. Where the objective of the power of God is what? To get healing to those that are sick. And we ought not to be as concerned about how it comes as we are concerned about the fact that it comes. Right. So he said to his servants, when did he begin to amend? The servant said, yesterday at 1 o'clock, the fever left him at the seventh hour, which would be 1 o'clock in the afternoon. Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. In other words, the root of his illness was killed, broken, destroyed. In the same way, and I don't know whether we shared this last week or not, you remember when Jesus cursed the fig tree? And he said to that fig tree, cursed art thou, and no man ever eat anything of you again. Now what happened to the fig tree above the ground? Absolutely nothing. There was no sign that anything had taken place. Now this story is recorded in Mark's Gospel, the 11th chapter. It's also recorded in Matthew's Gospel, same story, I believe the 21st chapter. Now when Jesus said cursed to that fig tree, the tree received the result of the word of God spoken to it, but it could not be seen above the ground. What men could see above the ground was a nice tree, alive, the leaves, it looked healthy, and so on. Jesus knew, however, that underneath the ground, where it could not be seen, where the life forces flowed, that it was dead. Now, how do we know that? Because the next day, now we'll not take the time to read this today, but if this is new to you, please read Mark 11 when you go home today, and let this sink into you, because there's a tremendously important principle established here in the realm of faith. We know that that was the case because the next day, As they were passing by the tree, the disciples said, Master, look at the tree which thou cursest. It is withered up from the roots. Okay? Jesus was not at all surprised to see the tree withering. The disciples were surprised to see the tree wither. Jesus knew when he spoke the word that it was a matter of fact that death had entered that tree at its root. And it was only a matter of time before the top of it would begin to wither and shrivel up and die. And so you do not see him jumping up and, oh, hallelujah, praise God, it worked. See? Because he knew when he spoke the word that the root died. He was not surprised. The disciples, however, that could not see in the realm of the spiritual, couldn't see below the ground. All they understood was what they could see with their eyes. And when he cursed the fig tree, nothing happened. Uh-oh, our master, you see, is ineffective. His word doesn't really work like we thought it did. But the next day when they came by, they were the ones that got excited. Said, whoa, look what happened to the tree that you cursed. All right, the same principle applies here and in every other realm of the Spirit and the power of God's word. When Jesus said, thy son liveth, go thy way, the power was available to break the root of this boy's sickness. Now, it didn't do any good until what happened? Until we had corresponding action from the Father, and he turned and went. When that happened, his faith ignited the power of the Word of God, and that Word became a reality in his boy's life, and the fever, the root of his disease, was instantly killed. Okay? Now, they recognized that his fever broke. Now, we know that in dealing with our children, too. If we have children that have a fever, what's our primary concern? They have other symptoms, but what's our primary concern? We've got to break the fever. Do everything you can to break the fever. Once you break the fever, you know you're over the hump, aren't you? Or you're out of the valley and you're coming up the other side. Same principle here. When did he begin to amend? Yesterday, 1 o'clock, his fever left him and he began to get better. And then the healing became complete over a period of time that we are not told. Now we see the same kind of situation in Luke's Gospel, the 17th chapter, where the 10 lepers were healed. We'll not turn to that this morning, but I just give it to you as a reference, where 10 lepers came to Jesus begging him for healing. Do you remember what Jesus told them to do? What was it, Debbie? No, that's a different story. Okay, go to the priest and make the offering for your healing. You see, the Levitical law said that if you had been a leper, of course you were a hands-off kind of person, you could not come into the city or where other people were. If you drew water, you had to come when nobody else was there. You had to come in the heat of the day and so on. And you had to stay away from people. If there's anybody anywhere around, you had to call out, unclean, unclean, as a warning so that nobody would get close to you. Excuse me. Because much leprosy is not obvious. You'd be on your body and not be seen. And so you were required to operate that way. If healing came, and we know that healing of lepers did occur in the Old Testament. There are stories of that. And God in his wisdom had established a way for a person who had been declared a leper and subsequently healed to be relieved of the stain of that disease. And the requirement was that if you have received healing for your leprosy, you were to go to the priest and let him examine you, and he would determine that you were healed. Then you would make an offering to God of thanksgiving, and then you didn't have to go around shouting, unclean, unclean, unclean. So when these 10 lepers came to Jesus and they said, have mercy on us, Jesus said to them, go to the priest and show yourself to them. In other words, go through the procedure prescribed by the Levitical law. Well, they, all of them, still had their leprosy. There was absolutely no reason for them to go to the priest, because when they got there, they'd pull up their togas or their tunics or whatever and show them the places on the body, and what would be there? The leprosy would be, because they weren't healed. But they believed what Jesus said. There was no healing manifest in their body yet. They believed what he said. How do we know that? Because they turned and they went straight to the temple to where the priests were, believing that when they got there, the leprosy would be gone. What happened? As they went, they were cleansed. While they are walking to the priest, you see, they're exercising their faith in the words of Jesus. Jesus said, go to the priest. The only reason that you'd ever go to the priest is to show him that you were clean. They believed that they were that they would be clean when they got there. And so they, in faith, they went. Now, you see, what most of us would do today, unfortunately, is we'd say, well, why should I go to the priest, Jesus? I've still got the leprosy. You've got to heal me first. Then I go to the priest. That's why we don't get our healing. That's why we don't obtain it, because no faith there. See, that's not faith. That's operating completely in the natural realm, not in the spiritual realm at all. As they went, Luke records, as they went, they were cleansed. On the way to the temple, they said, oh, Steve, look, look, it's gone, it's gone. And they began to compare notes, apparently. One of them was so overwhelmed with joy that he turned and ran back to Jesus and thanked him. And that was the story where Jesus said, weren't 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Now, there are other stories like that through the ministry of Jesus and also in the Old Testament where people were made whole not immediately upon hearing the word of God. And I want us just to understand that that is a valid manifestation of divine healing. Healing from God can and does come over a period of time. That is the hardest healing to get, because see, the instantaneous healing comes instantly and immediately, and you don't have to walk in faith very long. You see, if you get an instantaneous healing, hands are laid upon you for healing in the name of Jesus, and instantly your body's made whole. You only had to use your faith for a few seconds there. Now you have sight. You look at your body and see that it's okay. You don't need your faith anymore. You have evidence. Now, faith is the evidence of what you can't see. If you can see it, you don't need faith because you've got the physical evidence. You understand that? But if hands are laid upon you in the name of Jesus for the healing of your body and you do not receive it immediately, then your faith is going to have to be your evidence until you do obtain it. A day later, a week later, a month later, or whatever period of time it takes for you to obtain that healing. And that is a valid manifestation of the healing power of God. All right, now let's go on here to the 53rd verse. There's a principle here in verse 53 that I didn't want us to lose, and this is one reason why I wanted to come back to the story once again this week. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. Now I want you to notice as we read that verse, remember what we read in verse 50. Let's go back up to the 50th verse. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. Now here are two instances that says the man believed. What's the difference? What's the difference between the believing in verse 50 and the believing in verse 53? It says in verse 50, he believed the word that Jesus had spoken. What word did Jesus speak? He spoke a healing word for his son, and he exercised faith in that healing word. But the man, you see, was not made right with God yet by saving faith. That did not come until the 53rd verse. Now, I brought the Amplified Bible today, and if you have an Amplified, you'll be able to see this. From the Amplified Translation, let me just read the 53rd verse to you. Then the father knew that it was at the very hour when Jesus had said to him, your son lives. And he and his entire household believed. They adhered to, trusted in, and relied on Jesus. Is it possible for an unsaved person to obtain divine healing? It most definitely is. This is about as clear a spot as I know of. I tell you, another one is in John chapter 19. Do you remember Malchus, the high priest's servant, whose ear Peter lopped off in the Garden of Gethsemane? And in Luke's gospel, we're told that Jesus did what with the ear? Picked it up and put it back on there. You don't really think he did that, do you?
No, dude.
Oh, I know he did. Amen. We know he did. Why do we know he did? Because the Bible tells me so, and it's the Word of God, and God's no liar. Is that right? All right, now, was Malchus a man who was saved?
No.
No, obviously he wasn't. He was one of the he was there with the sword himself to take the Son of God as prisoner. There. Now, let me make this statement. I want you to understand this. I want you to understand it clearly. Just because a person has been divinely healed does not make him a Christian. Oftentimes, you see, people not understanding this principle, when you ask them for their testimony, how did you come? Tell me about your relationship with Jesus and how did you come to know the Lord? They will give you a testimony of some particular prayer that was answered. Time after time, I've heard this. They will not tell you about how they invited Jesus to come into their heart and how they've been cleansed from their sin and how they've been made whole and Jesus is their personal Lord and Savior, but rather they will relate a historical event that took place in their own life that in a time of crisis or in a time of great tragedy, they called on the Lord and He answered their prayer. Now, just because God has answered a prayer for you does not make you right with God. It doesn't make you a child of God. My Bible tells me that God loves the just and the unjust. It tells me that He sends the rain upon the evil and the good. Isn't that right? I've shared with you on previous occasions how as a young lad at the age of about 10 or 11, 12, something in there, how I got myself in trouble with my mouth. My mother will remember the day that I came running in the house and telling her that there was a large herd of deer that had come down the fence from along the back pasture, and I was just funning her, just having fun with her, and that she got all excited over that and called the neighbor across the street to tell him that young Vic had seen this bunch of deer come down the, and there wasn't a deer. And they were all avid hunters, and they got their whole family. Remember Dwayne Snyder got the Kitches, and the whole bunch of them got up there with their guns and came looking for these deer. And I was so worried because there was snow on the ground, and if there's deer, you can tell it. And I didn't intend it to be a lie. I thought it was fun. Just fun. But you know, those kinds of things can get you in a lot of trouble, and that one had me in a pile of trouble. But nobody knew I was in trouble, only me. But as a lad that old, I knew that I needed some help because the whole township was out looking for these deer that I'd seen, and I hadn't seen any deer. And so I prayed, and it was the first time that I had ever prayed in earnest, like I had on the, "Oh Lord, You must help me. You've got to do something." I didn't know what, but you've got to do something. Make some deer. Or melt some snow or something. You know, I didn't know what, but I knew I was in. I just was in trouble, and I couldn't stand the embarrassment of having done that, even though I didn't mean it maliciously. And do you know that he said, "I heard a deer down along that pasture fence, and when they got out there looking for those deer, here they were. Here there were the tracks all the way down, all bunch of them, and across the pasture fence and out and up. Up across the country. They never saw the deer, but there was just lousy with tracks." Well, I wasn't saved. I mean, it was almost 30 years more before I finally met Jesus as my Savior. But I called out to Him in prayer and desperation, and He answered that prayer for me. And it was many years before I ever confessed that to anybody, that, you know, that the Lord had done that. And so, and some of you will have had similar experiences. You know, I'll ask a person for their testimony, and they'll say, "Oh, when I was 18 or when I was 20, when I was a foolish youngster and I was in my car and I almost was killed," and they'll relate to an accident kind of situation. "I know that the hand of God protected me," and they think that makes them right with God. It doesn't make them right with God. All it does is makes God the kind of a God He really is, and that is merciful and good and kind. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? This nobleman got his son healed. Without believing on Jesus to the saving of his soul, he simply believed that Jesus had the power to heal. And he obtained that. You can obtain from God whatever you can believe for from Him. If you can believe Him for the forgiveness of your sins, you can have that. If you can, I know people who have been forgiven their sins because they ask Him to, but they've never been born again. Do you know anybody like that? Now, I'll tell you who those folks are. Those are folks that at revivals or at church services or at special services, oftentimes this will happen with children. You go to a summer camp or a retreat or go to a youth activity or something like that, have a special youth service, and the person will be convicted of his sin because of the preaching of the word. And he will come to the altar and he will ask God to forgive his sin, but he will never be instructed to receive Jesus into his heart. And so he gets up from the altar, and this happens very frequently in our Baptist churches. And it's not on purpose, but it's just something that happens. It occurs that people will come to the altar. I'm sure it's happened here. People will come to the altar and they will confess their sins and they say, "Oh God, I'm sorry for my sin." And they forsake it and confess it. The Bible says, "Whoso forsaketh his sin and confesseth it shall obtain mercy." And they do. And the Lord washes away the load of that sin and removes the guilt of it. But either because they are not exercising faith or because they have not been properly instructed, they do not receive Jesus into their heart and take him actively into their life as Savior and as Lord. And they get up from the altar and they feel this great burden of sin washed away. But when they go out onto the street, the next day they're right back in it again because they don't have the power to change. You see, salvation is a two-sided coin. On one side is forgiveness. On the other side is faith. You understand what I'm saying? And those are the people who are back at the next revival, convicted once again of their sin, at the altar begging God for forgiveness, and they get up and back out again, and the next week they're right back in their sin again, or 2 or 3 weeks later. And the next revival, they're back in the church again, and they're at the altar because the preacher has preached the word of God and the conviction of sin has come upon them, and they're sorry for their sin, but they never trust Jesus as Savior. And after you've been to a half a dozen revivals like that, and when you have tried Christianity to the best way you know how, and it doesn't work for you, then you stop coming to the altar. Then you stop coming to the revivals. Then you stop coming to church. And you just live like the devil and lose the conviction of God's Spirit altogether until you meet a Christian who has really believed on Jesus and to the saving of his soul. And when you get that testimony, you begin to say, "Aha, that's where I missed it." I see you shaking your head, sister. You came out of that background, didn't you? Huh? Many have. There are a great many very disillusioned people today who have gone that exact route. The Mormon organizations and the Jehovah's Witness organizations are filled with people just like that, who are convicted of their sin but have never experienced salvation in Jesus Christ. They are sitting ducks for these cults who will come along and show them another way because they've tried, quote, our way and it didn't work. And we need to be careful how we instruct our children and how we instruct others who are inquiring about Christianity so that they get the whole package and get the real article. One of the ways that you can be sure of that is to take them right on through to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that the world cannot receive the Spirit. You see? And if you can get a person, take them right on through to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then you know that they have really met Jesus. I didn't know that I wasn't saved all those years until I found out about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If it wasn't for that, I'd still be lost and think I was saved. But you know, an unsaved person is not going to be speaking in other tongues under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We have God's word on that. And so that's why I feel so strongly about the Holy Spirit baptism. It eliminates this confusion and this maybe so and maybe not. One of the things that we want to learn also from this particular passage of Scripture is that it is so important to the Lord that we come to him in saving faith, that he does not withhold his miracles and his healing from the unbelieving, but rather uses those manifestations of his power to draw the unbelieving to himself. Why did this man believe on Jesus to the saving of his soul and his whole house? Why did he do that? Signs and wonders. He had a demonstration of the love and the compassion of God in his family. God had intervened in the circumstances of his life and saved his son's life. We saw last week the intense love that this man had for his son and the deep desire that he had for his son to be healed. And when the son was healed, he said, "This Jesus is really the Son of God. He really is merciful and he really is compassionate. He is worthy of my putting my life in his hands." And Jesus still works the same way today, that he will minister his love and his compassion in tangible ways in the lives of people who are openly seeking him and want to know the truth. And once he has touched us in that way, then it's only the hardest of heart would turn him away from being Savior and Lord. Does that make sense to you? All right, now I've done a lot of talking here this morning. I want to just, let me ask you if you have any comments or questions about this passage or anything that we've shared today, some things perhaps that have stirred in your heart as we've been talking. Okay, there are a couple of, let me just comment briefly on that. That is not shown in the scripture as a promise. It is declared in both of these cases as a fact. It doesn't say in either one of these scriptures that if you believe your whole house will. What it says is he did and his house did also. And so that would leave it open that in your case it could be you and your house. In my case it could be me and not my house. But there are some other scriptures, we're going to share some of them this morning in the dedication of our children, that come out of the Old Covenant particularly, where the promise is given that thy children shall be taught of the Lord and great shall be the peace of them. The Spirit, God said, the Spirit that I've placed on you and the words that are in your mouth, I will also place upon your children and your descendants and so on. I believe there's sufficient promise in the Scripture, not in those two verses, but in other places in the Scripture, that if a man wanted to exercise faith in them, that he could do so and stand firm upon it and obtain salvation for his whole family. Now, this is, let me go on and amplify that by saying this, that just because your father was saved doesn't mean that you're going to be saved. You're going to have to make your own personal and individual decision. And a father could be saved and the child could still die and split hell wide open, or the wife or the rest of the members of the family. That each person still has to make an individual decision. But I believe that there's ample promise in the Scripture for us to continue to stand, no matter what the circumstances are in the lives of those that are in our family, that salvation belongs to them and is promised to them. And God, I'm holding on to you and I'm not letting go until you make this a fact in my child's life or in my wife's life or in my father's life or whatever that particular family situation is. Now, the same principle exists where you have the scriptures that say that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should repent and come to the knowledge of the truth. We know that God wants every man to be saved and that there are no men that are condemned to hell, not one. But yet we know that every person has to make his own decision. So when we pray according to the will of God for someone who is lost, how can we pray? Can we pray, Lord, save that person if it be thy will? Or, Lord, could we say, save that person, I trust you to do it, because your will clearly is that no man should perish. Now, this is the way I pray when I pray that way. I say, okay, Lord, your word says that if I ask anything according to your will, you'll give it to me. You'll do it for me. And so I pray for such and such a person, and I ask you to bring him into the kingdom. Now, I know he won't do it against his will, but the way the Spirit of God works, as long as I keep believing, I have an absolute confidence that if I don't fall from faith and begin to doubt because of what I see and so on, as long as I continue to hold fast that it is the will of God to save X, Mr. X, and God really wants him saved, he won't do it against his will, but if I continue to believe the promises of God for him, that God will make him an offer that he can't refuse, and that eventually he will make his own decision to receive Christ as his Savior. Now, there's the story told. It's reported to be fact, and I'll repeat it as fact, I don't know the people involved, but it's an important principle. About two men who were businessmen and both very close friends, one, they'd known each other a long time. One of them had been saved and loved the Lord with all of his heart, but he still had an affection and very much concern for his unsaved friend. He prayed for him all of his Christian life, didn't see any evidence that there was any change in that man's life. The Christian died first, never saw his friend saved. But after his death, within a period, I don't know, 6 weeks, 6 months, 6 years, whatever, his friend came to believe on Jesus and trust him as his Lord and Savior. So even though the Christian died before he ever saw the result, his prayers were still effectual in that man's life. I believe there's ample promise. This is not it, but the promises are elsewhere in the Scripture. But it does require, I can tell you this, it does require an unwavering faith to continue to trust and believe that because the circumstances are such that, you know, you look at this person and there just doesn't seem to be any way that he's ever going to be saved. That's a good point. I'm glad you made that. One of the things that gives us trouble today is our families are different now than they were then. The father was more of a patriarchal figure than he is today. And the father, as the father went, so went the rest of the family. And if the father said, this is the way it is, it would be the natural tendency of the family to flow that direction. Rather than today, it's everybody do what is right in his own sight, everybody make his own decisions, and if the father says it, it's, well, I'm going to be skeptical of that. In that day, it was not that way. If the father said it, that's the way it was, because of the respect that children and wives and other family members had of the father. And you have a little different kind of society. I think it's to our misfortune that we've fallen away from that. Some of that was overbearing, of course, but there were some very strong benefits in that. And that's a good point, Paul. If the father says, family, Jesus Christ is Lord over this house, and this is the way it is around here, it would be in the best interest of the family to jump on the bandwagon, and most would. Mm-hmm. All right. Well, that's a good discussion this morning. We'll go on to the fifth chapter next week. We'll see the man at the pool at Bethesda obtain his healing, and some very good principles here concerning the healing power of God. Read that story down through the 16th verse in chapter 5 next week.